By way of introduction, some of you will know this, but Ecclesiastes was a really significant book for me at a certain time in my life. First year of Bible college, I had the opportunity to study it, and I was in a pretty low place. And God met me really powerfully in that book. And so that's partly the context of why I'm speaking from it today. Danny gave me the opportunity to choose something that I would like to look at, and it was a good opportunity to revisit Ecclesiastes. Also, Haley's parents gave me this book, I think Christmas 2023, and I've only just got to finishing reading it lately, but it's been really helpful. It's called Destiny, Learning to Live by Preparing to Die, kind of unpacking Ecclesiastes one chunk at a time, and I found that really helpful. Well, I wonder, how often do you find yourself asking the question, how are we doing? Not how am I doing, how are we doing? We might be you and your significant other, you and your immediate family, you and your flatmates, you and your church community, you and your team, you and your work colleagues. The thing is, I think we spend an awful lot of time thinking about ourselves, me, myself, I. And it comes with our culture's individualism, which has a basis in truth, that is that I exist as a person distinct from you. Each of us has worth and dignity as image bearers of God. But it misses something in that none of us were made to be self-reliant. We're kind of made for this mutual interdependence. We're made to live in relationship with a living God in this rich, personal back and forth of being known by him and knowing him. And we're also drawn, as part of that knowing him, we're drawn into the knowing of one another, the people of God. We're brought into God's very own family. And we can't actually know him without knowing one another. But we have this wider connection still to our fellow image bearers, all people of God, all the people that God has made, whether they recognize him as their creator or not. But I think this kind of individualism, this me focus of our culture, it dies hard. And I find that I'm just often thinking of myself as independent of our family. And I think Haley's got a better grasp of this thinking as we. First thinking about us. So for example, at the dinner table, or sometimes when our family's on a drive in the car somewhere, she's always tracking what our children are saying. That's quite different to me. I might tune out and just kind of be in a world of my own thoughts, or I assume that what's being said is said to Haley, so it's irrelevant to me. She's not being said to all of us. But then often Haley will listen to that child speaking and then she'll turn to me and invite my response. Well, I haven't been listening. But as I've been thinking about Haley's tendency to kind of think we, I've been wondering if there's some connection to her family upbringing, the way her parents perhaps modelled more of a biblical worldview, a more full biblical worldview than what mine did. And they taught her to live with this we, not me mentality. But by God's grace, I hope that I'm growing in this. There are a couple of ways that I can see some progress. I think more and more I'm seeing the immediate impact of my actions on those close to me, rather than just living as if I was in my own bubble without impacting on others. And even as Haley and the kids prepare to head back to Newcastle tomorrow and I'm back to work and here on my own, I used to really look forward to that time for all the things that I could do. That kind of me time, projects, time to myself. And while I think it will bring a different kind of rest and allow a different kind of pace of heading back into work, I've just noticed over time that I actually profoundly miss their company. That empty house that I used to crave having actually starts to feel a bit empty and cold, and I don't like it so much in the way that I used to. I wonder about you. Are you learning to think more as we and not me? Today we'll discover that the Lord's path for us is living for we and not me, And one of the practical outworkings is that more and more we ask, how are we doing, rather than how am I doing? So let's get into it. Our first point comes from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. A me-oriented life hates others and ruins myself. A me-oriented life hates others and ruins myself. Take a look at the trouble the teacher identifies in verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power's on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. What's the trouble? Oppression. Some suffer at the hands of others. There's the powerful and the less powerful. But what's so confronting is that they have no comfort. If you just pause for a moment and think about what the Old Testament has to say about oppression, let's just sketch out some of the examples that it provides. It describes oppression as being to cheat someone out of something. Some of you would remember me speaking of the fake iPhone that I got last year before actually getting the real one, being deceived into paying for something that wasn't the real deal. So getting something by deceiving or stealing, profiting from someone else's disadvantage, particularly by making interest on loans. That was something that was addressed in the Old Testament. Misusing power to those who are vulnerable, the poor, widows, orphans, strangers. And one of the things that we often see, particularly in the prophets, is it goes hand in hand with violence and denying others rights and justice. See, God's plan was actually that his people would love their neighbour as themselves. They weren't to oppress one another. So, for example, I think Proverbs 14:31 captures this well. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. And yet here is the teacher. He's observing that this reality, that oppression happens, it's part and parcel of what we see around us in God's world. How serious is the problem? Look at verse 2. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Some face such evil, and it would be better for them to be dead than face this trouble. Now, the NIV translate this as happier, but the focus isn't on how someone feels, as if they feel better being dead. It's a comparison. It's you're better off to be dead than to face this kind of horror. It's kind of the idea. So the ESV, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But that's not all. The teacher gets even stronger in what he says in verse 3. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now, some of us might be feeling a little bit squeamish at this point. How can one who claims to know God speak like this? Is this faithlessness? Heresy? Well, I don't think so. I think this is the voice of someone who has looked evil in the eye, and he's calling it out for what it is. As he surveys everything that happens under the sun, he's not content with sugarcoating reality. He calls it as he sees it. And I think I'm starting to appreciate this as my counselling caseload grows. Some just suffer terrible mistreatment at the hands of others. And there's just such a heaviness to some particular people's stories. Sometimes all we can do is to cry with them or to say, that was so awful. What they did to you was so evil. Just a brief search of news items yesterday, over the last couple of months, brought up countless examples of deeply distressing oppression happening to children. Like the story of a mother in Britain hiding a daughter in a drawer under her bed for nearly 3 years. This little girl was discovered in a very neglected state, malnourished and with an untreated cleft palate. Apparently, her mother had hid her from her current partner and other children. The prosecutor said she was kept in a drawer in the bedroom, not taken outside, not socialized. She had no interaction with anyone else. This little girl was left alone at home when other children went to school and her mum was out running errands. Can you imagine that experience? The judge determined she had endured a living death as a result of her mother's terrible secret. It's these kind of things that the teacher looks on and sees. Perhaps this kind of evil hasn't come close to you and you find it hard to relate to the teacher. Or perhaps these words resonate deeply in your heart. To have never been born, to have not seen and suffered such evil, seems better than the depths of your pain. Maybe it's not your pain, but you've seen enough of this broken world to know these kind of experiences happen. And the teacher's words, they make sense to you. Now, in this book that I mentioned, David Gibson, he reminds us of our Lord who entered into a world of pain. And he points us to Jesus' healing of a man born deaf and who could hardly speak in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus is moved by this particular man's suffering, such that he says in Mark 7:34, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephrathah," which means "be opened." Shortly after this, we see Jesus sighing deeply again. But this time it's at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees who won't believe in him. And the Greek word in that occasion is actually the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8:22 when he speaks of this world, the creation, groaning under the curse that God has placed on it because of sin. So Jesus groans over this broken world. All this to say, our Lord is on the same page as the teacher of Ecclesiastes. He groaned when he came face to face with the ways that this good world has been broken and twisted out of shape. Because Jesus did heal that deaf and dumb man who spoke those words, "be open." And it brought about this response of the people. "He has done everything well," echoing the world that the Creator has made very good. Jesus is the one whose life, death and resurrection are at the centre of God's plans for putting things right again. That's who he is. And Jesus' miracles, these kind of healings, they showed him putting things right. The thing is, in our time and place, right now where we live, it's partial. It's not finished yet. Jesus hasn't yet put everything right. But we do hold on to those words of Jesus that we heard at the end of last year in Revelation. "I'm making all things new." We taste some of that newness as his Spirit changes us now. But we long for this completeness to come when the tears of the oppressed will be wiped away and when their oppressors stand condemned. In the meantime, we take heart the teacher's words. We don't escape this world and its evil, kind of burying our head in the sand, pretending it's not as bad as it is. For your friends who've suffered, you realize there just are no easy answers. And so we resist the temptation to offer words designed to comfort when they don't really fit the reality of someone's pain. And instead, we sit and we grieve with them. So we've been thinking about, you know, this me-oriented approach and the impact of that on others coming out in oppression. And the teacher kind of makes this further connection in verse 4 when he's observing what he sees in the world He makes a connection to this me-centered approach. Verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. What's the connection? Well, look at the oppressor, the one mistreating others. And here's what you see. Someone working, someone achieving, someone trying to get ahead. This kind of self-focus, it's driven by envying someone else. It's looking on at someone else and wanting what they have. It might be the desire of someone's wealth, their possessions or lifestyle. I want to be like the rich and famous. They have it all. Or it could be chasing after success, influence, power, fame, reputation. The drive to be the next Elon Musk, a mover and shaker, an influencer. I want to be on top. The thing is, this me-oriented approach, it treads on the top of others in order to be better or to have it all. And reading this book, Destiny in Our Time Away, one of the application questions for this section of Ecclesiastes is, what are things which, in your worst moments, you envy in others? And that particular day, I was reading that and reflecting, and like, no, I don't think I've got envy right now. I'm just really content. I can see some things that God's been doing in me that are good, some recent purchases that I've made, where I think that was helping me to give appropriate weight to created things. But the irony was, just shortly after that kind of reflection, I took Haley's parents' brand new hybrid RAV4 for a drive, and it wasn't long before my mind and heart was scheming for my own car upgrade. Perhaps you know that feeling, wanting what someone else has, being drawn to something that's new and shiny or particularly good. I guess this example shows how easy it is for our hearts to go after material things. And often they are very good things. But that example is not necessarily envy. Yes, maybe it's wayward desires on my part. But when the Bible speaks of envy, it's when our friend experiences a promotion or gets engaged to the person we wish we were with, when they give birth to the most beautiful baby that we've been deprived of, or moves into their dream home. And we respond with this surface kind of smile and warmth. But inside, we really wish we had what she had, and we feel worse about ourselves as a result of what they're enjoying. This is envy. It can be us wanting to be noticed, being important, or wanting to be the center of attention. It can be this all-consuming desire, is what the teacher is saying here. Instead of Jesus' call for me to love you, I think more about what it will take to get what you have. I spend more time thinking about that, being preoccupied with that, than I think about how I can do good to you. I might relate to you with what appears as an act of kindness on the surface, but really I'm actually just using you, which is oppression. But it's worse than that. David Gibson captures it better than I can put it. He says, I have a cancer that eats at my heart and destroys me even as I destroy you. This is because I have dressed up my selfishness in generosity and deceive both of us in the process. But this me-oriented life, it's really no way to live. The second half of verse 4, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Here we meet that word used again and again throughout Ecclesiastes. It's translated as meaningless in the NIV, vanity in the ESV, futile in the Christian Standard Bible. The Hebrew word is hevel. And it's really a picture, a metaphor. It's breath. It's mist. It's vapor, something here one moment and gone the next. And there's a nuance, I think, to how this word is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It has this sense of being fleeting sometimes, that here one moment, gone the next. But also sometimes it has this sense of being insubstantial. It's not quite solid enough. We can't get our hands on it. It doesn't meet us at the depth of what we long for. Or even stronger still, that it's distasteful, gross, yuck, like a bitter taste in our mouth, something really doesn't sit right with us. Here, in this instance, I think it's saying this way of life is futile. It's empty. It's a dead end. It's no real way to live. And it's clarified by that phrase, a chasing after the wind. What happens when you chase after the wind? Well, you end up empty-handed, don't you? You've got nothing to show for it. It's elusive. It can't be caught. And we see the two opposite extremes that the teacher teases out in verses 4 and 5. First, the fool in verse 4. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. This is like the lazy or the sluggard in Proverbs. But the NIV actually hides the absurdity of the original Hebrew. Listen to the ESV. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is a person who so pursues their own comfort and ease in life, they've got nothing left in the cupboard but to eat their own arm. It's a crazy picture, right? And none of us have actually seen a lazy person eat themselves. Perhaps you've seen a lazy person lose their self-control or their capacity to look after themselves or someone else. And in the end, they lose their self-respect. And David Gibson points out that workaholics are often on their deathbed and in a point that they're not wishing they spent more time at the office, but less. But how here the teacher is actually telling us the opposite. Certain people on their deathbed will actually be wishing they did at least spend some time in the office. They did at least do some good, honest, decent work in their life. But the other extreme is in verse 6. Sorry, it's verses 5 and 6 that I'm talking about, not verses 4 and 5. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Two handfuls is driven work. This is the person bent on trying to get ahead, grinding themselves to the bone. This is the person who lives at a frantic pace, running from one thing to the next. It's the mindset of continually working for tomorrow, but being unable to enjoy today. It's being dissatisfied with now when you allow yourself to feel it. But foolishly, you keep going, imagining that tomorrow will be better as you chase after tomorrow's achievements, that book that we'll have read, that deadline that we'll meet, completing that project, receiving that promotion. Again, David Gibson captures it well. The teacher's point is that to live this way is like shooting yourself in one foot so that you can hop more quickly with the other. I like that picture. Shooting yourself in one foot so you can hop more quickly with the other. It's far better to have one handful and have peace, rest, contentment than to be constantly striving and restless. You see the same reality in Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So the teacher's pointing us to a middle path, a different way forward, one that's neither lazy nor driven. And it's the path that he holds out to us throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, of embracing work as a good gift from God, as something to enjoy, as something to apply ourselves to, as something that is from him for us and for our good. In this way, the teacher shows us that a me-oriented life actually hates others. It oppresses, misuses, and mistreats them. But it also ruins myself, whether by sloth or overwork. I think it's like Scrooge. I grew up reading a book of the Disney version of Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. I don't know if anyone's seen that book or watched the animation of it, but Scrooge McDuck plays Ebenezer Scrooge, and Mickey Mouse is Bob Cratchit, Scrooge's poor clerk. And Scrooge oppresses Cratchit, who's he's barely able to provide enough food for his family. Cratchit's son, Tiny Tim, he's just wasting away, this little kid who's malnourished and hasn't received the care and attention that he needs. But we see Scrooge's miserly attitude shown in not allowing Cratchit even to burn a lump of coal to keep warm working on Christmas Eve, and he resentfully grants him Christmas Day off as a holiday. But Scrooge's me-oriented life, his greed, his envy, his determination to have two handfuls, it leaves him miserable and alone. And this is the teacher's point. A me-oriented life hates others and ruins myself. We'll come back a little bit later and think a little bit more about the changes Jesus wants to make in us in relation to this point. But first, let's see what else the teacher has to say. His second point, verses 7 to 16, a me-oriented life misses the benefit of a we-oriented life. A me-oriented life misses the benefit of a we-oriented life. In these next verses, the teacher takes this me-oriented approach and he highlights this other path. First, listen to the aloneness of the man he describes in verse 8. There was a man, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. Here's someone who's lived only for number one to find himself on his own. Picture the CEO with no spouse, no children, no family, no friends. All he's got for company are his wealth and his work. He works ridiculously long hours. He's fixated on chasing the next bonus. He hasn't got time to enjoy a meal with others. A spouse and family really would just get in his way. But he works, works, works. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Samuel Johnson said, "To be unhappy at home is a result of all ambition." And that's what's happened with this guy. He's unhappy. And this leads him to ask the question in the next verse, "For who am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" In other words, what's the point? No one else is benefiting from this, and I don't enjoy life. The teacher's conclusion? This too is meaningless, Havel. A miserable business. This is just a futile and miserable way to live. It goes against the grain of the way God designed us to be. But there is another path, the path of we, not me, that the teacher lays out for us. And it starts in verse 9. Listen for the contrast. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Work with a companion and don't be a lone ranger. When you have a business partner, a colleague or a friend to work with, there's actually an effectiveness that comes. Yes, at times there may be some inefficiencies, but you'll benefit from a mutual interdependence, two minds looking at the problem instead of one. And there's someone else to share your success with. He continues in verse 10. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity the one who falls and has no one to help them up. The reality is we are actually weak and frail, and sometimes we do fall flat on our faces. How much better is it to have someone by our side to help us up and not to have to try and pick ourselves up on our own? Now, verses 11 to 12, they may picture the traveller on a work trip. Imagine you're on a journey, on a dark, cold night. How much better is it to have the warmth of a friend to share a tent with than to be all on your own? Or if you meet trouble on the way, how much more you'll be able to protect yourselves. I think of Haley's family in their later years of PNG. Over the years they were there, law and order problems kind of escalated, and it was increasingly hard and unsafe for them to travel the roads. But when they were still traveling the roads from their village in the Highlands to places they need to be, shops, etc., they try and travel in a convoy with other vehicles. So they were not alone. And I think of one occasion where Haley's dad tells a story of a second vehicle a little further behind, out of sight, the first vehicle being ambushed, and the second vehicle not being seen yet, the one that's being attacked, there's a mob with guns, with weapons. They're trying to rob and attack these guys, but the second vehicle sees what's happening and charges on and frightens the mob and scatters them. They're able to get out of that situation. How much better is it to face such dangers with others than to do it on your own? And this is the teacher's point. A me-oriented life, it misses the benefit of a we-oriented life. It's like Scrooge again, all alone. And I think of the Disney tale tells it, is that Scrooge once had a relationship. But his problem was that he loved the accumulation of his coins too much, polishing them. The relationship grew distant, she gave up on him. It was the result of him pursuing his own gain, his own wealth, his me-oriented life. And before we tease out some further application from this whole section, I just want to make some brief comments on verses 13 to 16. I'm not going to reread them, but I just found these verses hard to understand in the NIV. And if you've been reading them through the week, perhaps you have too. So I just thought I'd make a couple of comments, perhaps to make those easier to follow. And if this is just too much to process, hard to take in, feel free to check out for a moment. But I think what's happening here is there are actually two kings being mentioned rather than three. When you read the NIV, it can sound like there are three kings, but I think there's an old king who's no longer taking advice. And then there's a second younger king who takes that king's place. So the ESV, and the second clarification that I think is really, really helpful is the ESV translates verse 16 as, there was no end of all the people of all whom he led. In other words, it's not so much pointing to how many kings came and went, but it's talking about in the job of being a king, it's an exhausting, thankless job. So when we kind of put these things together, I think it's another example of just futile work. There's an old king, he doesn't listen to advice. There's hopes for a new king who has a more humble background. Perhaps he'll be different. But with all said and done, even for the new king, his job isn't rewarding. It's a thankless, tiring job. And the irony, even though people hoped he would be different, he actually comes and goes, and he's forgotten by those who come after him. He's not remembered and rejoiced in as a standout king. And so the teacher's just reinforcing this same point. So in terms of further application, I've got two points that I want to make. We, not me, changes getting ahead to a moving together mindset. So what's a getting ahead mindset? It's this mindset where there's a ladder to climb. There is a better and a best, and I should strive after that with all I've got. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place for Christians being characterized by excellence, by working hard, by receiving promotions, by leading others. But a getting ahead mindset is, I'm going after what I want, even if it hurts you. So it's moving up that ladder with me in mind. It's not to think we. What's good for us? Or if I do this, how will it impact on you? It leads to the opposite of love, where you just become a useful means to my ends, or else in the way of what I want. So what's the alternative to a getting ahead mindset? It's a moving together mindset. And I think we see this coming together beautifully in the church. When Paul can write of all the people in the family of God working together using their diverse skills, abilities, gifts, and working together until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's plan for us as the church is not one person kind of growing sleek and fat with all their mature understanding of the Lord, but it's sharing the knowledge with everyone so that together we progress together, we grow together in unity. It's not one person getting ahead. It's like a soccer tournament that I've heard of where no one team kind of progresses until everyone collectively improves. There's a thinking of the good of all, the whole, developing a consistent skill. It's not getting ahead, but moving together. And I think this is to characterize us as God's people. So a question that you could take away and either perhaps journal on or discuss with someone else from here, that comes from this book, is this. Who are the we's whom you could start to think about more? Whom are the we's whom you could start to think about more? Take time to list the practical difference this might make to those relationships. I think that would be a really helpful thing to do. The second kind of application point I wanted to drive home is that we, living for we, not me, it means prioritising social responsibility. And I think our wider culture in the inner West, we hear some of this around us, we see some of it happening. And I think it's really important because collectively we don't want to tread on the heads of other people in order to advance ourselves. And we can do that at a societal level. And over Christmas, I was chatting with my sister. We had Christmas at her house. And she was talking of her husband getting onto to Temu and ordering things. But for her, the questionable ethics of that, are the people being paid enough? Those kind of dilemmas. And that actually sparked me to do a little bit of research in preparation for the sermon, and actually got me to question some of my own habits of spending on Amazon. I don't know about you, but kind of time off is a good opportunity to kind of get set up for the year. I purchased some new shoes. It's like getting things all set up, getting all the bits and pieces that I needed off Amazon, thinking nothing really about it, but just the convenience of how easy it is to spend and how it comes to your door, quick delivery. But even looking up this yesterday, questions about how Amazon pays its workers. We bought some cat bells for Fluffy, our cat, who'd lost his cat collar while he was away, and we got a pack of 6 collars for $10, but sold, you know, from obviously a Chinese seller. And I bought it, but then I was like afterwards, are these people getting paid enough for their labour? I'm not sure what the answers are to these, but I think it's really important that we share our knowledge of ethical practices. I know that one area that I have at least grown in some awareness in this area is Baptist World Aid has an ethical fashion guide that you can look up online, and it's changed the particular brands of shoes that I buy so that I do at least buy shoes who have a rating where they are proactive in social responsibility, in paying their employees, in having good labour conditions, those kind of things. But I'm sure that some of you here probably know more about this than me. And so I reckon it'll be a fantastic thing if we just had some open conversation together over morning tea to share some of this knowledge with one another, that we might grow in thinking we and not me in this broader social way as well. That brings us to the end of our sermon. I'm going to lead us in prayer that the Lord might help us put these things into practice. So please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, would you help us to live in line with the way things are in your world? This world that you have made as good, and yet we see tarred and marred and tainted and broken by the fall. Lord, we see in the Lord Jesus that he ultimately modeled this kind of we and not me attitude. We read of him emptying himself in order to fulfill your plan. We read of him pleading in the garden, not his will, but yours to be done. And we know that through what you have done in sending him, in him dying in our place, that he's actually made us his very own. And now he calls us to die to ourselves, to die to this kind of me orientation that we've been thinking about this morning. And so, Lord, we know that we can't do that on our own. We desperately need the help of your Spirit. Lord, under your hand, might we become a people who love others deeply, who think not first of ourselves, but think instead of us, of we. Lord, who don't think about getting ahead, but actually think about moving together. Would you empower us by your Spirit to do just that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.